good singing. You may be seated.
Good evening. Welcome back to Sunday school this evening, and I'm glad each and every one of you are out this evening in your rightful place. There was a good man that stood behind this pulpit one time, and he said, anytime the doors are open to this church, you should make an effort to be here. And I thought that was good. I always kept that with me when he said that. So, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead, turn over to the book of Matthew. And we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 43 through 44, at a passage of Scripture that we're probably all pretty familiar with. Excuse me. It seems like 6 months ago, Brother Wes kicked off our series, and if I remember right, he had given an update on spring being right around the corner. And I don't think today it got past 35, 40 degrees, so. But I'm happy to provide an update tonight, as we are right now 3 weeks away from spring. And like Pastor just said, we're 1 week away from daylight savings time. So amen to that. I love spring. All its newness that it brings and its colors, whether it be flowers blooming or trees budding, although I don't enjoy the allergies. I love its smells, the smell of freshly cut grass, having the windows open and fresh air, being able to fill our house, or the sounds. Spring for me brings baseball. I'm an avid baseball fan. It's America's first pastime. I love the crack of the bat, the smack of the baseball, meeting the leather of a glove, or just the ability to take walks and hikes in the spring. It also means that the pinnacle of sporting events, March Madness, is just around the corner. So tonight, we continue our series, It's Not What You Think, as we look at Love Your Enemies. I've thoroughly enjoyed each of the messages that the men here in the church have brought and those that will teach in the upcoming weeks and this year. They have been a true blessing for me. It takes a lot of preparation, a lot of time to put these messages together, and I'm thankful for each and every one of them. Our text tonight is taken from Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. As we'll see, our verses begin with a phrase Jesus uses no less than five times in this section of his sermon. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. Each time Jesus used this phrase, he contrasted what his listeners had heard, taught by the scribes and Pharisees, with what God actually wanted them to do. Let's read Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 44. We'll pray, and then we'll get right into our teaching tonight. Matthew 5, 43, 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can be in your house, Lord. We're thankful for all the teaching that's going on in the back. I'm thankful for this message, and I hope that it can be a benefit to your people tonight in here and those watching online. Lord, we love you, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit indwell this house for this message tonight. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to treating your enemies, the world's motto is an eye for an eye. If someone offends you, you offend them back. I grew up in the 80s and early 90s. Man, what a time to be alive. Looking at today's world compared to then seems like a million years ago. There was no iPads or iPhones. There was no streaming your favorite movie at the push of a button. Our telephones hung on a wall. Our telephone was a mustard-colored, with a cord that stretched, at least in our house, from one end of the house to the other. We rented movies from a video store. It's hard to put into words the utter disappointment of walking into a video store and the movie you wanted checked out. Kids these days will just never understand. We also entertained ourselves playing with toys or being outdoors instead of looking at screens. For me personally, I love G.I. Joes. If you aren't familiar with G.I. Joes, they were the small, almost 4-inch action figure representing the various branches of the military. There was rarely a birthday or Christmas that came where I didn't get a G.I. Joe toy. The G.I. Joes were the good guys. They did battle with their enemies, the evil organization of Cobra, who sought to take over the free world through terrorism. Sounds pretty familiar, right? The Joes, as they were called, had one mission: to thwart the evil doings of Cobra, to destroy their enemies. Around 1990, I really got into playing basketball and rooting for my beloved Kentucky Wildcats. Kentucky was in the midst of a scandal that would keep them from postseason play in 1990 and 1991. Having hired a young upstart in Rick Pitino, 1991 would see Kentucky greatly improve, in large parts due to some homegrown upperclassmen such as Sean Woods, Richie Farmer, Darren Feldhaus, Reggie Hansen, and last but not least, John Pelfrey. John Pelfrey came to UK out of my hometown, Paintsville, Kentucky. In 1987, he won the state's highest individual honor in basketball, Kentucky Mr. Basketball. Although he played for my high school's crosstown rival, the Paintsville Tigers, he was still considered one of us mountain folk. I remember watching him play and thinking just how awesome it was to see someone from my hometown playing for UK. Around that time of 1991, my dad was driving a produce truck for a company in Paintsville. Through his boss, he somehow got me a signed autograph basketball of the UK basketball team that year for Christmas. The Unforgettables, as they would be called, were the heroes of my youth, had actually signed a basketball for me. I was on cloud nine. Fast forward to March 28th, 1992. Kentucky versus Duke in the East Regional Final from the Spectrum in Philadelphia. Winner goes to the Final Four and a chance to compete for a national championship. There are certain times in a person's life when they recall most everything about a particular moment in history. For some, it may have been that tragic day President Kennedy was shot in Dallas, or perhaps where you were when the Challenger exploded. Most recently, the vast majority of us in here can vividly recall where we were at when the World Trade Centers were attacked. Indelible moments in time that are forever etched in one's memory. For me, one moment I'll never forget was sitting on our living room floor watching what is considered the greatest game of all time unfold on CBS on our Magnavox wood console TV. From the back of the room, a radio echoed the unmistakable voice of Harlan County's own Kay Wood Letford, painting a picture through the airwaves with his trademark saying such as, "He went to war on that one," or, my favorite, "The Wildcats will be moving left to right on your radio dial." As this game unfolded, it was obvious. Duke University was UK's enemy. And its biggest villain would literally crush the hearts of UK fans everywhere in the waning seconds. As time expired in overtime, Duke's Christian Laettner would receive a pass the length of the floor, turn, and hit a shot to beat UK as time expired. I think Pam has on a side, it caused me great anguish to put that up there tonight, but it really did. Pam, you can go ahead. Well, just wait a second. We'll, yeah. I didn't think this out. I have a couple more slides, and I didn't think that this one's going to have to stay up there for a while, so my bad. It was over. One of the first times in my life that I remember experiencing utter disbelief and heartache. To further rub salt in the wound, Duke would go on to win the national championship. This UK team, rooted in the heels of Eastern Kentucky, was beat. Years later, shirts would be made saying, "I hate Christian Laettner," as shown in this picture. While preparing this message, I came across this next picture simply with the caption, "My granddad's funeral was yesterday. He was a lifelong Kentucky fan and wanted to make sure his favorite shirt got put in the casket with him. R.I.P. Granddad, I still hate Leitner. I, too, hated Christian Leitner." I recognize that perhaps a basketball analogy isn't quite in everybody's lane, but think about enemies that you've had in your life. Perhaps you hate those that belong to the views of the left, or maybe you don't like those with views from the right. Perhaps your neighbor doesn't mow their grass when they should, and you wish God would rain down fire and brimstone on them. Perhaps you have a coworker that has done you wrong, or maybe there is a relative that you just don't see eye to eye with anymore. Maybe on your drive here this evening, someone cut you off in traffic, causing you to raise your fist out your window. It's easy to say that you just hate such and such and wipe your hands of it. I know I'm guilty. Our flesh will tell us to hate our enemies. However, God's standard is not to hate your enemies, but is the opposite. Love your enemies. We learn to love others by first understanding God's love towards us. His love then motivates us to show compassion to others, even our enemies. As I said earlier, Jesus uses, "Ye have heard, but I say unto you," no less than 5 times during that Sermon on the Mount. What the people had heard were distortions of the Old Testament law. For instance, the Old Testament law taught that the greatest commandment is to love God wholly, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6:5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." The religious leaders of the day, however, had twisted the second great commandment, to say, yes, you should love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemies. In fact, this teaching of hating one's enemies has become a custom among the Jews. In his sermon, Jesus refutes the misinterpretation and practice of the day with his command, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." His words not only went against what his listeners had learned and thought, but they also went against our human nature. When it comes to loving people, there are 3 categories that we might want to consider this evening. As I read these, think about people that you rub shoulders with each and every day. Now, number one, there are those who are easy to love. These people are nice and have a good disposition. They are willing to help you and are generally easy to get along with, probably yourselves. Those who are difficult to love. These people are selfish and oblivious to the needs of others. They tend to be more one-sided in their relationship with you. No matter how much you invest in them, they're always taking without reciprocating your kindness, and they will happily use you for something they want. Perhaps these could be friends or family or even coworkers. And then there are those who seem impossible to love. These are the people who hate you. They are jealous of you. Their personality clashes with your personality. Possibly they are even out to get you. You might call them your enemies. If Christ called us to love the first and even the second group of people, that would be relatively easy. But he calls us to love all people, including our enemies. The verb love in Greek is in the present active imperative tense, which means it is not a one-time act, but a continual action. In other words, keep on loving your enemies. In the English language, we have essentially one word for love, but in the New Testament Greek, there are three words for love. And we've heard Pastor talk about these many times over the years, but eros, taken from the name of a pagan god, describes a physical or a sensual love. Philos refers to the affection or sense of fondness of love, in love. It might describe love between friends or family members. Ironically, as I mentioned earlier, the name Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, is based on this word. And then agape, we've all heard this, is the highest form of love and the one used in our text. This kind of love is a willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without the thought of return. It is in this kind of love that characterizes God himself, and it is only possible for us to demonstrate as we allow Christ to love others through us. Agape love flies in the face of our society, which promotes the selfish philosophy of what is in it for me. People are driven by a philosophy of, if you love me, I may love you back, but there are no guarantees. Self-love is one of the indicators Scripture gives us of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." But God calls us to love others as Jesus did. This kind of love makes a difference in people's lives. The evangelist D.L. Moody once told a story of a little boy growing up in Chicago. He attended a Sunday school class regularly. But when his parents moved to another part of the city, the boy continued attending the same Sunday school, despite having to take a long, tiresome walk to get there. The boy's friend asked him why he went so far, given that there were Sunday school classes in other churches near his new home. The boy responded, saying, "They may be good for others, but not for me." "Why not?" his friend prodded. "Because they love a fellow over there." Moody went on to say, "If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized." Think of those who, throughout your life, have shown consistent love for you. Maybe it's a spouse who's stuck with you through thick and through thin. Or maybe it's a parent that, despite all your shortcomings, prayed for you night after night. Loving our enemies is an impossible task if we look for this love in our own hearts. But since God commands us to love our enemies, he also enables us to do so. So in this lesson, we're going to look at three ways we can learn to express the countercultural choice to love our enemies. So if you have your notes tonight, number one, we're going to look at appreciate the sacrifice of love. To love as Christ loves, we need to first understand his love towards us. The scope of God's love. It is easy to think that God's love extends to good people who generally lead a principled and morally upright life. But since God's love is infinite, it cannot be limited to a select group. It extends to everyone, from an innocent child to a cold-blooded murderer. God's love is limitless. Its recipients include the entire world, every nation, tribe, and race. It reaches every community and a country across the globe. When Jesus died on the cross, he had every single individual who would ever live in this world on his mind. God's love is immeasurable. Have you ever looked up into the sky and felt overwhelmed by its vastness? Our finite minds can only grasp the faintest idea of the infinite love of God. Ephesians 3 and verses 17 through 19. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Next, God's love is inseparable. He will always be for us and by our side to guide and comfort us. Nothing can sever us from his love. Not the greatest sin, nor the fiercest trial. Romans 8, in verses 38 through 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's the hymn. We may have all heard the hymn, The Love of God. I'll just read a small section of this, but it kind of goes into that. It starts with, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." Amen. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies the parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Before we even knew him, Christ loved us. Despite being enemies with God because of our sin, he came to us. He loved us at our most unlovable state. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Colossians 1 and verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath been reconciled." And then finally, Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." The scope of God's love is amazing. Next, we see the sacrifice of God's love. True love comes with a cost. God did not only express his love in word, he demonstrated it by giving us his only begotten Son. Christ left the splendor of a perfect heaven and condescended to earth to die for his own creation. He died for us that we who are dead in sin can find new life in him. Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I've talked a lot today, so. "He who knew no sin became sin for us." 1 Peter verses 2 through chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. But when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The ultimate demonstration of love was when Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. He paid our penalty for sin. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. The curfew time came, but the bell did not sound. The group waited and wondered, and finally someone went to the belfry to see why the bell had not rung. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and wrapped her body around the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When the woman was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept, and she showed him her bruised and bleeding face, arms, and hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." When we remember the sacrifice of Christ's love for us, it changes how we see his command to love others. Last week we took communion to remember Christ's sacrifice for us. May it not be something that we do monthly, but rather something we thank God for each and every day. Amen. Number two, in your notes, understand the specifics of love. Before we can expect to show agape love to others, it is important that we understand what it is. What is the biblical definition of love, and how does this love manifest in our treatment toward our enemies? We hear and use the word love so often that we dilute it its true definition. We often think of it as a romantic feeling or affection for someone or something. True love goes much further than a sentimental feeling. It is a conscious, continuous effort that goes against the ebb and flow of emotion. Perhaps the most descriptive chapter in the Bible on love is 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to break down this chapter into two parts as we look into a detailed definition of Christian love. Next, we see the power of love. As we read through 1 Corinthians 13, it may be helpful to know that the word charity in this chapter is translated from the Greek word agape. Notice in verses 1 through 3 the power of agape love. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love or charity has to be the driving force in all that we speak, think, and do. Speaking right without charity profits nothing. I can have all the right words to say in a situation, but if I do not say them in love, it will not amount to anything. Next, thinking right without charity profits nothing. I can have all the right Bible positions and convictions on issues, but if I do not have love, it will amount to nothing. Doing right without charity profits nothing. I can go through the motions of generous actions, but if I do not have real love behind those actions, they are nothing. Love is not reserved only for the people we favor or those who treat us well. Love is the channel God wants to use in our lives to reach our enemies. Next, we see the particulars of love. Most of us think we're doing okay in the area of love. After all, we love our family, our friends, and are probably even cordial to the people we don't care much for. But in 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 4 through 7, God gives us a way to test our love. As we work through these descriptions of biblical love, consider three different people and the particulars of your love towards each. Number one, a family member. Number two, a friend or coworker. And number three, someone you struggle to get along with. Ask the Lord to expose areas in your life where you need to grow in love. So what exactly is biblical love, and how does it manifest itself? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. So let's break these verses down into 14 phrases. So on the back of your outline, if you would, turn over and just quickly just jot down 1 through 14, and then as we go through these, just kind of grade yourself. You can use any scale you want, maybe A, B, C, D, or hopefully not an F, but maybe you are, I don't know, or 1 through 5, whatever it may be. All right, number one. Suffereth long. Love puts up with inconveniences and is slow to lose patience. Love does not demonstrate irritations or have a quick temper. It fully accepts others. So just grade yourself on that and where you think you might stand. Number two, kind. Love looks for ways to be constructive and helpful to others. Number three, envieth not. Love lifts up others rather than self. It is not possessive or controlling of others. Number four, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love is not proud or stuck up. It does not flaunt itself. Number five, doth not behave itself unseemly. Love is appropriate. It has good manner. It hath good manners and respect for others. Number six, seeketh not her own. Love looks for ways to help others. It does not pursue selfish advantages. Number seven, it is not easily provoked. Love responds properly and is not hypersensitive or easily hurt. It does not take things personally. Thinketh no evil. Number eight, love does not keep an account of evil or a record of the past doings, past wrongs of others. It doesn't assume the worst of another. Number nine, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love does not enjoy what is wrong. It does not gloat or find happiness in the wickedness of others. And it does not use the wrongs of others to justify personal weaknesses. Number 10, rejoiceth in the truth. Love is excited about what is right. It is glad when truth prevails. Number 11, beareth all things. Love carries the load. It has the ability to live with the inconsistency or burdens of others. Number 12, believeth all things. Love gives another the benefit of the doubt. It believes in the person's worth without question. Number 13, hopeth all things. Love always hopes for the best in another. And where there is sin or failure, love hopes for future growth. And finally, number 14, endureth all things. Love keeps on keeping on no matter what. It is able to outlast obstacles and even unreturned love. All right, we're going to pass those all to Pastor, and he's going to grade them. So, just kidding. God's definition of love is higher and purer than ours, isn't it? This is the kind of love that God wants to produce in each of us. And this is the kind of love that actually makes a lasting, valuable difference in the lives of others, especially our enemies. But you and I do not have to try to conjure up this love in our own strength. We have simply to yield to the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of love. Number three, we see yield to the Spirit of love. Because loving our enemies goes against our nature, we need to rely completely on the Lord. He is the only one who can make His love flow through us into the lives of other people. But how do we, practically speaking, yield to the Holy Spirit in this area? We decide to love. Loving our enemies begins with a twofold decision. We must decide to love God and decide to love others. Number one, love God. If we do not love God wholly, we will never be able to love others biblically. Matthew in chapter 22 in verses 37 through 38, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. When we consider all that God has done for us, especially in His great work of salvation, our love towards God would not merely be out of duty, but out of delight. And when we love God with all our being, what is important to Him becomes important to us too. We express our love for the Lord by spending time with Him, being a part of His local church, and practicing personal holiness. The only way that we will see the need to love others in our daily lives is to love God first. When we love Him, we will love what He loves and seek to obey him. I read of a man that it took his first visit to London. An aged countryman made a trip to an art gallery. This is not Edward. So, as he browsed the wide array of paintings, he was especially drawn to a picture of Christ dying on the cross. Gazing at the painting, he could not help but feel a deep love for the Savior that flooded his heart. Moved with great compassion, he exclaimed, "Bless him. Oh, how I love him so." His cry startled those standing near him, and they turned to look at him. They saw the countryman's tears glistening on his distraught face as he stood oblivious to their presence. Four of the onlookers came up to the man and gently said, "We too love him, brother." These men had never met each other before, but were drawn together in their shared love and adoration for our Savior. Number two, love others. A moment ago, we saw the first and great commandment is to love God. But that commandment is followed by the command to love our neighbor. Matthew 22:39-40 says, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The standard for loving our neighbors is to love them as ourselves. If you think about it, we naturally care for our well-being. We desire what is good for ourselves and seek to do what makes us happy. To love others as ourselves, we need to treat them the same way we treat ourselves or want to be treated. We should be intentional about looking out to meet the needs of others. If someone is going through a difficult time, our love for that person should drive us to come alongside him and bear his or her burden. That would be the same response we would want from others when we're going through that same situation. This command to love others is so significant that Jesus told his disciples that it would identify them as his followers. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The world should be able to see a difference in our compassion for others. This includes a love for the saved as well for the lost. Here at Bluegrass, we have many ministries that show compassion. I mean, our ladies' ministry has done an excellent work in writing thank you cards for our veterans and providing meals to our firefighters and those going through health trials or loss of a loved one. Twice a month, the church as a whole goes out to meet the lost and hang door hangers in Lexington and Georgetown to let them know that there is hope in Christ. So maybe today consider yoking up with one of these ministries. The only way to love others as God wants us to is to allow his Spirit to love others through us. When a drain is clogged with waste or grease, it blocks the flow of water and loses its function of channeling water. Similarly, when we are clogged with our pride and self-will, we cannot function as empty channels that God wants to use. When we are filled with ourselves, there is no avenue for the Spirit to carry out his work. In fact, God directly connects our yielding to the Holy Spirit with the spiritual fruit, including love, that he desires to produce in us. Galatians 5 in verses 16 through 23. "Then I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then, using language similar to 1 Corinthians 13, God connects our walking in the Spirit to the practical applications of love. Galatians 5 and verses 24 through 26 continues, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Our flesh resists the command to love our enemies. It hates those who hate us and wants to take revenge for those who wrong us. And our flesh constantly wars with the Spirit who dwells in us and guides us to do what is right and pleasing to God. Instead of following our flesh, God calls us to relinquish control and surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we empty ourselves and allow the Spirit to fill us, we will be able to love our enemies as God commands us to. In closing, from a human perspective, it seems unreasonable to love those who hate or take advantage of us. After all, they offended us and do not deserve our love. But God did the unreasonable by loving and forgiving us even when we were his enemies. We rejected him when he had done us no wrong, yet he showed compassion on us and even sacrificed his own son to save us. To him, having a relationship with us was worth the sacrifice, and he is always ready to forgive and restore us in fellowship in him when we fail. Christ's example becomes ours to emulate. When we choose to love everyone, including our enemies, we identify ourselves with Christ. And when we yield to the Holy Spirit, he produces in us his love for others. You and I have been the recipients of God's love. Now is the opportunity to yield the Spirit and the channels of his love. And P.S., UK beat Duke in 1998. Let's pray.